We're going to talk about the table this morning. Not the Lord's Supper kind of table, but a different kind of table. And if you have a smartphone, our internet's being kind of quirky right now, so you might want to use your own data. But if you open a Bible app, you're going to find a number of scripture passages. I'm going to be reading three scripture passages that I'll invite you to open your Bibles to if you don't have a smartphone. And the first is going to be in Luke 22. So in a few minutes actually, we'll be in Luke 22 as the first of three passages we'll look at. You might be looking at the PowerPoint behind me, and you might be thinking, who are those people? That's my in-laws, and that's my table, and that's Thanksgiving. That's not all my in-laws, but that's some of them sitting there at Thanksgiving. The guy on the end of the table is a preacher, and he's got the preacher grin, doesn't he? Just look at that, man. And he's ready to eat some turkey, and I think we took that picture to send it to Dad and Mom when they were down in Georgia during Thanksgiving. Those people right there that you're looking at, they are welcome, welcome, welcome at my table. I love having them there. They're just fun to have around. Not everything is welcome at my table. I didn't say everyone. I said everything. For example, on Thanksgiving Day, smartphones are not welcome at my table for Thanksgiving, right? And that might be hard for someone who's 56 years old. But that would be a good thing to ban from your Thanksgiving celebration for that time when you're together at that table. Here's another thing you might have banned at your Thanksgiving table. Political discourse, right? We are not here to curse. We're here to thank, right? Yeah, so no talking politics. Right. Some of you may be thinking, in fact, I think some of my wife's family is thinking, isn't there a way to ban in-laws from the Thanksgiving dinner, right? Johnny Carson, he said that Thanksgiving is that time of year that once a year we do everything we can. We move heaven and earth, travel thousands of miles in some cases to be together with our family and our in-laws just for the express purpose of understanding why we only do that once a year, you know? So yeah, that could be the case. Maybe your Aunt Hilda, you probably have somebody like that in your family. I don't have anybody like that in my family that I don't want around. And as I was thinking about that one time, I thought maybe I'm the person in the family that people don't want around. That could be the thing. But I want you to think about the question, who's sitting at God's table? Who gets to sit at God's table? And I really want to suggest to you that God likes tables, because tables are places where you sit together and you eat together and you laugh together, and sometimes at tables you cry together and you love together. God likes tables because he loves. In fact, God loved before there was anything in all creation for him to love. And you may be going like, oh, wait a second. Who's he loving if there's nothing else there? He's never made anything. Who is God loving? And to understand that, to unfold that statement, I need to talk to you about some basic Christian doctrine. And so in this early part of the sermon, we're going to put our thinking caps on. We're going to hear a lot of scripture. And we're going to understand something that is uniquely Christian. No other faith has this idea, and it's called the Trinity. Now, some of you understand what the Trinity is. I would say to you that it is a vital part of Christian truth. It's something you cannot leave out for a number of reasons. It's vitally important, but I would also say to you that it's incredibly difficult to understand what the Trinity is and to verbalize it. Supposedly, it was St. Augustine, who might have been one of the greatest minds in all of history, who said these words. He said, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you lose your mind. I don't know if he really said that or not, but it's really, I can get that. I can understand it. The Trinity is hard to understand, but without it, you don't have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You don't have Christianity. So how do you define the Trinity? Many of you know I sit on the ordination council in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. So young men come to us to be ordained. Young women come to us to be consecrated for ministry. And sometimes they're not young. Sometimes they're my age and older. And one of the questions we might ask is, explain the Trinity. Define the Trinity. And I find it remarkable sometimes they look like, oh, I don't know how to do that. Okay, so here's how to do that. If someone ever asks you that question, how would you define the Trinity? How would you explain it? And you can say it this way. There is one God. Because people get confused. They think, well, aren't there three then? No, there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons who act, who feel, who think on their own as two persons. Notice that I used the word persons. I didn't say three humans because they're not three humans. And notice I used the word persons. I didn't say an impersonal force. We'll talk about that later. I said persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equally divine, equal in every way. Now, I want to take those apart. I want to talk to you about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want to begin by saying probably every major religion, with the exception of Hinduism, they have thousands of gods. But apart from them, every major religion gets with that first part. There is one God. There's not a whole lot of gods. There is one God. And I could give you maybe a half a dozen verses. I have them footnoted here in my sermon. I won't spend a time doing that. I'll just give you one. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And you see, the Word of God says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God." There's one. "Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." There's one God. God exists in three persons. God the Father. And that's pretty much uncontested too. You don't have anyone saying, "Well, I think that the times in the Bible where it says the Father, it means some lesser being." Everyone gets that, like the Father is God. And again, I could give you a number of scriptures. I'll just give you one from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, "Yet for us there is but one God, from whom all things come, and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, and through whom we live." Okay, now notice it said, and I skipped it. Let me read verse 6 again, because I read sloppily. The word Father is in there. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father." How did I leave that out? It was my main point. "From whom all things come." Most people don't argue the divinity of the Father. Things get a little trickier with some cults when you get to talking about Jesus, because there are cults that don't believe that Jesus is God like the Father is God, but Jesus believed that he was God as the Father is God. And there's many examples of that. One of them comes from John chapter 10, verse 30, where it says, "I and the Father are one." That's Jesus speaking. Me, God the Father, we're one. Now, when you read that in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, it doesn't say that. They've changed the wording there. And some people say, "Well, that doesn't mean one. That's kind of like me and my buddy are one when it comes to disco dancing. We don't do it. We are one." Maybe God's talking about oneness in that way, Jesus there. But he's not. He is calling himself God. And the way you know that he's calling himself God in John 10:30 is when he says, "I and the Father are one," in verse 30. In verse 31, it says, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And listen to how they respond. These are people who had studied Jesus' life as critically as they possibly could so they could discredit him. So these are not casual observers. These are guys that are watching Jesus closely. And here's what they say in verse 33. They say, "We're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Yeah, Jesus said he was God. And the Holy Spirit is God. He is not a force. He is a person. I can remember when Star Wars came out. I was 16 years old. I'm sitting in the movie theater there. Maybe I was 17. I can't remember. But I'm sitting in the movie theater, and you remember that? There he is. It's a Death Star. If you haven't seen Star Wars, I'm going to spoil it for you, okay? Here it is. It's a Death Star, and there's Luke, and he's going along, and it just reminds him of being back on that whatever planet that was that the movie started out on. He's zipping along there, and no one can get it. No one can load the bomb into the proper place to destroy the Death Star. And he hears Obi-Wan's voice.
"Use the Force, Luke."
You know? That wasn't bad, was it? Yeah, right? Yeah. And Luke turns the computer aside, and he uses, like, "Yes, the Force." And I can remember 16, 17-year-old Steve Shields going like, "That's the Holy Spirit right there, man. You know, don't do it by the book. Do it by the Spirit. Spirit gives life. That's it. It's a Christian movie." And then I got into Bible college, and Dr. Clark said, "That's a heresy. That's what that is. Because the Holy Spirit is not a force. Electricity is a force, but the Holy Spirit is not a force. He can be grieved." It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." You can't grieve electricity, right? You can't grieve a force. You can only grieve a person. Another place, he can be insulted. It said in Hebrews chapter 10, "How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated an unholy thing, as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them," and here's the phrase, "and who has insulted the Spirit of grace." You can't insult a force. You can't insult electricity. Hey, electricity, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny. See, it didn't work, right? You can only insult a person. And the Holy Spirit is a person. And he is Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now I know what you're thinking, or what you should be thinking. You should be thinking, what does this have to do with anything? I mean, what does this have to do with tables? You said God loves tables. What does this have to, what does the Trinity have to do with love? What does it matter if I believe in the Trinity? Why is this important, Pastor Steve? I am glad you ask. The Trinity is what suggests to us that God loves tables. Because the Trinity, the triune nature of God, demonstrates to us that God is relational. By that I mean he likes friends. He likes relationships. He likes interaction with other intelligent, sentient beings. Have you ever heard someone say, when they're telling the creation story of Adam and Eve, God was lonely, so he made Adam and Eve and placed them in a garden? Haven't heard that? Good. Because that's not accurate. God was never lonely. For eternity past, he has always had himself to talk to. If you talk to yourself, that can be a little questionable. But when God speaks within his triune nature, the Father speaking to the Son, the Spirit speaking to the Father, the Son speaking to the Spirit, the Godhead saying, "Let us make man in our image." That's relationship. And God's, in his relational nature, is complete in the Trinity. And the triune nature of God teaches us that God loves. You know, the Bible says that God is love. He did not make us because he was lonely. He made us because he is loving. And he wanted us. You see his loving nature in the Trinity. Jesus mentions this in John chapter 3 where he says, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." There's the Trinity, love. And Jesus, a few chapters later in John 14, says, "I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me." Love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interacting with one another. And that is why he made you, to enter into that relational, loving friendship, to come and sit at the table with him. Now, I asked you about 10 minutes ago to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, and you were kind of wondering if I'd forgotten. I haven't. We're going to read a few verses here. We're going to start at verse 7. And I want you to see Jesus sitting at the Last Supper. There's really only one verse I want to emphasize here, but you kind of have to get the feel for it, okay? So we're going to begin at verse 7. Follow along as I read. "Then came the day of unleavened bread on the Passover, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of that house, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there."' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared for the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table." You have to understand, it's a very short table. And they were kind of like on cushions or couches. It was furnished, it says. And they're kind of like laying sideways. Yeah, when I was younger, I would lay right down and show you, but I'm not going to do that anymore. Okay. And that kind of explains, there's that spot where the disciple who Jesus loves, who's probably John, leans back into his breast and says, "Who is it?" Remember that? And you're kind of like, what are these guys at the table leaning all over each other for? That's not something you would do in Clearfield County in this day and age. But that's because we sit upright. For them, they're kind of like almost laid in there like dishes in a dishwasher, you know what I mean? Almost against one another, facing the table. And so John could just do that, just look at Jesus and say, who are you talking about, right? So you can see that happening. So here they are. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. They prepared for the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Now look at verse 15. This is the verse. Ready? "And Jesus said to them, 'I have eagerly,'" and that's the word I would highlight, "'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" Eagerly. I am excited to be at the table with you guys. I like being at the table with you guys. It's the last time I get to do this, and I'm so glad to be able to do it with you guys, to share in this meal. You see, when I tell you that God likes tables, I'm saying that God likes tables because they represent sharing. Sharing in the bounty, for sure, yeah. Sharing in the provision, absolutely. But it's more than that. It's sharing in one another's lives at the table. How was work today? Yeah, I don't know. I'm kind of bored at work. Hey, you got any plans for tonight? Yeah, I do. You want to join me? How was school today? Same as it always is, Dad. Boring. What did you have for lunch and who did you eat with today? How was it? You understand, in all those questions, you're doing that at the table. I don't think there's a better place to ask those kinds of questions for sharing in one another's lives than at the table. And Jesus was eager to sit at the table at the Last Supper to engage in talking with them. That's sharing. He was eager to listen to them. That's sharing. He was eager to prepare them for what was to come. That's sharing. He was eager to teach them. That's sharing. God likes tables because sharing happens at tables. The table represents sharing, and the table represents love as well. I'm going to have you look at three passages today. We already saw one of them. The next one is in John chapter 15, so you can turn there if you would like in your Bibles. We'll read it in a few minutes. You know, the table represents love, and parents who put food on the table, for the most part, do so out of love. In fact, growing up, our home was a very busy home with two kids who lived right next to school. They were involved in a lot of school things. Preacher's kids, they were involved in all the church things, bless their hearts. Laurel has always considered her role as a pastor wife as a call and has engaged what I believe on a full-time basis in ministry. And I, too, was always busy. And yet, I would say to you, in those times when we were incredibly busy, and I would notice that Laurel is just doing so much, and I would look at her and I would say, hey, hon, why don't we do pizza tonight? Because this is a really busy day for you. 99 times out of 100, no exaggeration, she would say, no, that's okay. You know why? If you ask her why, if you said, what's wrong with pizza? Let's have pizza. She'd probably say something about nutrition. She'd probably talk about, well, that's not healthy to have a lot of pizza. I make sure they have their vegetables, their fruit. I make sure they have all the things they need. But that's not the real reason. Here's the real reason. Love. That's the real reason. To Laurel, the table steaming with food meant love. Last night, she cooked dinner for the two of us. I said, honey, why'd you do this? Oh, I don't know. I like this recipe. No, why'd you do it? Well, because we have to eat. No, why did you do it? Why did you do it? Because I love you. She said those words. First time she said them in 35 years. Not true. Not true at all. Not true at all. I feel like the table might be one of the best places to express real love. Real love. Jesus used the table. At his table, before they sat down to eat, he wrapped a towel around himself and took water and washed all their feet. An act of service and servanthood to them as an expression of love. And he clearly spoke of love while he was sitting there at the table. Your Bibles are open to John 15. I'm going to read verses 9 through 17. I'm pretty sure that's 9 verses. And I want you to count how many times you hear the word love in here. Just flip it off with your finger, okay? Ready? Number 1, verse 9. Here it goes. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one in this than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. Everything that I learned from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last. So whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. How many did you get? 9 verses, right? Huh. Yeah, the table. It represents love. And the table represents safety as well. It's a safe place. It's kind of separate from the world, you know? One of my favorite memories of the safety of the table comes from an incident when another pastor and I were taking a group of students from the University of Pittsburgh at Bradford over to Erie, and we were going to spend a weekend there with Habitat for Humanity and do some volunteer work there. A couple of pastors went over there together. And I can remember, I was in one van, he was in the other, and as we're driving along, we stopped for gas along the way, or stopped for drinks or whatever, and he said, are your kids talking? I said, man, my kids, it's like a morgue in the back of that. Yeah, mine too. Because, you know, college kids are like just a month or so removed from being high school kids, really, right? And they didn't know one another well. It was early in the semester. Most of them are freshmen. They're just sitting there silent. And I'm going like, hey, so what are your different majors? Science. Oh, cool. So what do you want to be, you know, with your science degree? Scientist. You know how that is, right? And it was like that for, what is it, from Bradford to Erie? 5,000 miles. It just went on and on in silence and nothing I could do to get them to talk. They didn't even have smartphones. They're just staring into the darkness out the window, you know? And then we arrived at a pizza place and we ordered pizza. We intentionally ordered pizza with things on it that they hadn't had before. We went anchovies on this. We went, what else do you got? Yeah, that stuff that's on the floor. Put it on that. And then what, you know, we got all the stuff we could. And when the food arrived, the students opened their mouths to eat and to talk. And they did both nonstop from that moment on. And I remember that pastor looked over at me and said something like this. Well, now we know why Jesus chose a meal, a table. Jesus chose the Passover meal to talk to his followers about their upcoming, about his upcoming death, because a meal was a safe place to talk about that. There's other reasons too. But it was so safe that the disciple closest to Jesus felt comfortable saying, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And Thomas felt safe enough to say, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Philip felt safe enough to say, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. They felt safe. How ironic is it that they felt safe at that moment, and just a few hours later, they'd be involved in a bloody confrontation when someone will actually lose their ear in this bloody confrontation, but not now. At the table, it's safe. Now, I know that not all tables are safe, but let me say this. If God is sitting there, it's a safe table. It's a safe table. You may wonder, in your natural state, am I actually fit to sit at the table? And you should wonder that. That's a good question to think about. Let me talk to you about Alfreda's sons. Isn't that a great name, Alfreda? Wish we were having another daughter so we can name her Alfreda, right? Alfreda's boys grew up just a couple miles down the road from me. It was a dairy farm there. As I recall, Alfreda was a city girl. This is what my mother, I'm kind of remembering this, is what my mother said. Alfreda was born in a big city. I think it might have been Johnstown. And she was a wife of a dairy farmer who had two boys. Now, because Alfreda's mother-in-law had grown up on that very same dairy farm, she gave her new daughter-in-law, Alfreda, two pieces of advice. The first one is this: don't ever go into that barn. That's for your husband and your sons to do. Never go into that barn. Even if there's a crisis, do not go into the barn. Because if you do that, young bride, there'll be a crisis every day at milking time. And you'll become one of the workers in the barn. And you have other responsibilities in your home. You stay in your home and work there. Okay, Alfreda bought that. You know how I know that story? My mom didn't buy that story and regretted it. She was a farmer's wife also, right? Here's the second piece of advice, and this is what I want to talk to you about. Don't ever let your husband or your boys into the house until they have removed their barn clothes and showered. So, Alfreda had a shower installed in the basement, and those boys were not allowed to come to the table until they were clean. In their natural state, coming in from the barn, they were unfit to sit at the table. And in relationship to God, that's how you and I are. Unfit to sit at his table. But because of his grace, we're still welcome to sit at the table. Something important about Alfreda's story is that she always provided that which was necessary for the boys to come to the table clean. There was a place when you walked into the basement for your barn boots and your barn clothes. And there was a place to bathe, a shower with hot water and soap and washcloths. And hanging up there every day, Alfreda put a clean pair of clothes for you to put on so you could come and sit at the table clean, clean. Alfreda made sure her family had all they needed to be clean. She provided for them so they could sit at the table. And God provides everything that we need to come to the table. And he doesn't even make you change in a basement. He doesn't. He says, come as you are, and I'll take care of you here. Just come to me. Our problem isn't that we've been in a barn. Our problem is we behave poorly. And that makes us unfit to sit at the table. But God says, I'll take care of that. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, to his people, he says, come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Do you hear that invitation? To come and be cleaned and to come and sit at the table. And you know where that cleansing happens, right? At Calvary, at the cross. That's where it happens. There's an old song that speaks of that cleansing. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel is another word for Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. It's not in the basement. It's at Calvary. And you can be clean. God provides what you need to come to the table. God loves tables. God loves you. God loves getting you and tables together. He does. Because he can clean us up, and he can even come and share our table with us. We're going to read Luke 14 in a moment. So if you want to read, it's a third of the three passages we're going to look at. You can turn there. As you're doing that, I'll share a verse from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It's where Jesus is speaking to a group of Christians. He says this. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open a door, I will come in and what? What's he saying? Anybody know? Eat with him. Yeah, my buddy John in my first church, he was a single guy. And he said, my favorite part of the Bible is that bit about eating with Jesus because I don't like my own cooking too much. Right? I will come in and eat with him, Jesus says, and he with me. I love the imagery there. Jesus knocking on your heart's door. Jesus asking you to open, you opening it up. Him coming in and sitting at the table to eat with you. Why? Because he loves tables because of what they represent. He loves you. He loves being with you. And he makes us fit to sit at his own table. Luke 14 gives us some ideas on how we can come to God's table. Jesus loved to tell stories that had lessons to them, parables, so to speak. And in chapter 14, verse 16, he says these words. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. So you understand, these people have already been invited a long time ago. And now is the time. It's kind of like he's sending a text out. If he didn't have a servant, that's what he would have done back then. He's sending a text out to say, okay, soup's on, come. I got this banquet prepared. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. The owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the cripple, the blind, and the lame. Now I'm going to refer to a couple verses beyond that. But when I think of this parable, it shows me that really the way I come to the table is almost with a sense of reverence. I come respectfully. Those who responded, sorry, I can't make it, were not responding respectfully. They begged off. They actually dissed the master. They knew this event was coming on his estate, but they scheduled other things that crowded that out. And they were not respectful. You never want to behave that way toward God. So when you come to the table, you come with a sense of respect for the one who invites you. Second, you respond with humility. Humbly I come. Jesus is painting those who begged off as being somewhat arrogant and disinterested. The stuff I have to do is more important than the stuff you have to do. And you think about them, you know, one at a time, just think of them. The first one, he can't come because he bought some property. What, you didn't look at it before you bought it? The second one, he says, I just bought a new pickup truck, team of oxen. What, you didn't test drive it before you bought it? Now the third one seems to have a legitimate excuse. I just got married, right? Jesus isn't saying you should blow off your marriage or blow off your wife or blow off your honeymoon. But I think what he's saying there is that when the master invites you, everything else pales by comparison, even some of the most important things you could possibly do. And so you want to respond, not with arrogance, but with humility. So as you sit at the table with God, you remember you sit there by his grace. Third, when you come to the table, you come hopefully. Because in verse 22, it says, "Sir, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. So I went out and I got all those people, but there's still room." And then the master said, "Go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so my house will be full." It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. It's a big, big table with lots and lots of food. It's my Father's house. Audio adrenaline was right. Don't you miss audio adrenaline? Yeah, that was pretty good music there. Here's the point. He wants everybody there. And so you don't come in like a dog just trying to get some scraps off the ground. You come in like someone who's been invited, and you respond to that respectfully with humility, knowing it's only by his grace that you can be there. But you sit down at his table like you're one of his kids, just like Alfreda's boys did every day. Every day. Because he wants you there, and he wants everyone there. So my question is, are you at the table this morning? And if you're not, what holds you back? Why aren't you at the table this morning? Jenna and Drew are going to come. She's going to present the closing music as something you can listen to prayerfully. So guys, come on up if you would. I would say to you, if you've never come to the table, then as these words are being presented and as music is being presented, if you sense the Spirit of God speaking to you, then in the quietness of your heart, speak to him and say, "Yes, I know I've sinned, and I know that's wrong, and I am sorry. I believe Jesus provided exactly what I needed in a better way than Alfreda ever could have. And I trust his death to cleanse me from my sin. I want to sit at the table forever." And in the quietness of your heart, you can do that. And this date can be a transformative date in your life. If you feel like I've done that before, and I've been at the table, but recently, while others are at the table, I'm kind of sitting out at the kitchen counter, not as close as I should be, then I would invite you to come back and draw close to the one who prepared a table for you.
Try.
Father in heaven, you are an awesome, awesome God. Your love is beyond my understanding. I don't understand why you want me at the table, except that through Christ, I can be clean. We can be clean. I would pray first for anyone here who's always stood outside, never really trusted you enough to make a commitment to walk over and sit at the table. I pray that they could come and recognize they can trust you, that there's nothing you have not seen before, and that you will love them and embrace them, and you will help them to be who you want them to be. Because every one of us, when we look deep in our hearts, we see that we need that cleansing. So if there's anyone here that hadn't made that decision before, I pray that today they have made it, and they're trusting in the death of Christ, turning from their sin, following him. I trust you to guide them. And I pray for others who might be here who are like, yeah, I've been at the table so long, sometimes I don't even go in, I just eat at the kitchen counter. Forgive us for that, God. May we prioritize our relationship with you so that we can sense your presence, we can hear your spirit, we can be fed through the nourishment that you provide. Please forgive us for being foolish enough to feel like we don't need healthy meals, spiritually speaking. We come to the table. We come to the table every day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. God bless you.